Yeah, it is a pleasure to be here, and I thank God for bringing me here, and thank God for each of you. I thought I just wanted to comment before I said anything about that hymn. You know, the hymn we sang by Alan Jackson. I bought his CD last year, I think, and bought up that hymn. And when I heard him sing it, I thought, that's dreadful. I'll tell you what, he has the most beautiful voice. And it's so common that that wonderful hymn, but my favourite verse is this. And it's what's reflected in everything I've seen and heard of you people and what you believe. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. How great thou art. And if you observe the many people who've recorded that hymn, especially in recent years, that verse is missing. The gospel is missing from the hymn. And I see it everywhere. So there's a veneer of Christianity, but the guts of Christianity is often not there at all. And indeed, that's what's happened to our society. And now the veneer is actually peeling off. It's not surprising, is it? Anyway, to get to Psalm number one, I thought it was a good place to start to get to know each other. And I put a picture of my wife and I there. My wife's name's Lynn. That road, I put that road there because the psalm has two roads. That road is about 150 metres from where my wife's mum still lives in central Victoria, a place called Leonard's Hill. It's a lot like Glen Innes, really. It's cold. Colder in the day than Glen Innes, but we don't get minus 10s or 15s or things like that. Maybe minus 5 or 6 occasionally. But very beautiful place. And my wife, Lynn, and I, we've walked up that track for the last 48 years or so. So I've known her since I was about 14. We weren't Christians, don't come from Christian homes, but got saved when I was 23 and Lynn was, I think she was the same, she's 6 months younger than me, and they thought we were wacko, as you can imagine, because Lynn's dad was a bushman, he was chopping wood the day he died, I think, at 77. That's all he knew. He certainly never texted in his life. So that's a little bit about us. We haven't lived in Victoria for the last 24 or 5 years and have lived in Queensland, way up north, travelled a bit, but lived in northern New South Wales for the, as I said, the last 24 or 5 years. I'm a registered minister in Queensland and have been for that period of time, but I've always lived in New South Wales the whole time, just over the border. So I'm a bit of an oddball in that regard. But I chose this psalm to speak on because it's short and it's simple. It's confronting, it's relevant, and it helps us to focus on the heart of the Christian faith. Because I don't know you people from a bar of soap, and you don't know me. So I want you to know what I believe, and I'd like to grasp a little bit of where you're at as well. And the other thing that I will bring out, I hope, is that this psalm helps us to see some of the, at least perhaps the most common heresy in the church today. So it points us to what the Christian faith is about, but it points us to what it's not about as well. If the book of Psalms, as some people call it, is the hymn book of ancient Israel, then Psalm 1 is what a man named Derek Kidner, who's written a commentary on the Psalms, he calls this the faithful doorkeeper to the whole book. And so right here at the start, every would-be worshipper is confronted with a choice to make between the way of the wicked or the way of the righteous. There's no third way. And are you travelling by the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked? I like to use the word evil when I talk to people. And the reason I like to use it is you never hear it and you're not allowed to say it. But I like people to be confronted with what they do. And me, I want people to tell me I'm evil if I act in that way. And this psalm is like that. It's black and white. We either worship God the Father through Jesus Christ, or we worship this world and the things that this world holds so dear. That's what we're told in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. And those who love the world don't know the Father. I forgot I had these. I put a something for you to read. It's got an outline of the sermon. If you want to give those out, please. And something to read when you go home. Because while the Bible reading includes the little section from Matthew 7, I'm not going to talk about that, but I did write something about it. And we're reminded that worship is not simply the singing and praying in church or in a meeting or build church meeting or building. Genuine worship is a way of life, a life given over to serve Jesus Christ. And so the psalm opens with a contrast between the only two possible influences in the blessed man's life and the choice of influence that he has already made. So let me read to you from verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, and who does not sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The blessed man or woman rejects the influence of the wicked, the sinners, the mockers, and embraces the law of the Lord as the guiding light of his or her life. Which of these two foundational influences have you chosen? And I don't mean to imply by this, and the scriptures never say it, that we shouldn't have anything to do with wicked people. How could we not? As Paul says, we'd have to leave the world. We're here as lights in a dark place. And these three phrases, walk, stand, and sit, serve as three degrees of departure, if you like, from God by portraying conformity to the world at three different levels. So for a start, accepting advice, being party to its ways, and adopting the most faithful, one man writes, of its attitudes, for mockers are the farthest that you can be from the Lord, people who mock our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was one of them. In some degree of ignorance, I guess, I was a young man, but mockers are everywhere. But when you meet a man or a person of my age who mocks the Lord Jesus Christ, they are on slippery ground. And this is not a theoretical choice between the two roads. Which of these two foundational influences is shaping your life? The way you think, the way you speak. the way you act, the way you spend your money and your time. How many years as a Christian did I speak poorly to people, and probably still do from time to time? How often am I tight-fisted with my money? These three phrases contradict the false Christianity that is so prevalent today, which stands on a commitment made years ago, but without any evidence whatsoever that I trust in Jesus Christ this day. It's everywhere. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I've been preaching through Romans up at Glen Innes, and I think I asked them, we're up to chapter 12 last week, and I think I started off asking them, is it possible to be a citizen of heaven, as Paul says in Philippians, and yet live like a resident of hell here on earth in the present? And my answer is no. You can't claim to have got saved 30 years ago and have lived like someone from hell ever since. It doesn't make sense. And I'm not preaching a doctrine of works here, but when we get saved, fruit comes forth for God's glory. And it's His work, it's not our work. A genuine follower does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, and does not sit in the seat of mockers. That's not to say we don't fall and sin, but it's not our consistent lifestyle. And I was thinking about this. I don't know that I could even sit with mockers. Or I could, but I'd let them know what I think. But his delight or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There's another theological trap here, I think, that's very easy to fall into. Many people think that on judgment day the good will go to heaven and the bad will go to hell. The problem with that is, by God's standards, we're all bad. Jesus uses the phrase, doesn't he? He says, if you being wicked know how to give good gifts to your son. He doesn't pull any. He says, if you being wicked, who among us has not sinned against God's laws? And, you know, if you read Romans, especially the early chapters, that's what Paul hammers. You sinners, you are under God's judgment. If all people are bad without exception, who then are the righteous? This was one of the great wrestles of the 16th century Reformation. Martin Luther, he said, love God, I hate him. And the reason he hated him is because he knew that he wasn't righteous and God was going to judge him, because he hadn't been saved at that point. He was an Augustinian monk, but he hadn't been saved. And he wrestled with this. I'm not righteous. The righteous are those who accept God's verdict, and he came to understand this. God's verdict that we are sinners and that we're saved by grace alone and that we cry out to God for mercy. The righteous, they are not righteous in and of themselves. They are righteous only because God forgives them. We can only be righteous by asking for forgiveness, being declared righteous by God's what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, not guilty because we trust in him. That's what that song from Casting Crowns said. I'd never sung that before. It's very good. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, but the wicked reject him. And you can reject him in a loud way or in a quiet way. And of course, you can trust in him in a loud way and a quiet way. Some people have big mouths and some are quiet. And sometimes the quiet ones have the deeper, stronger faith. And this is why we should never look down our noses on others and think that we're better than them, because we're saved by grace alone. The law of the Lord does not just refer to the Ten Commandments, because as Paul points out in Romans 7, the commandments condemn us. And that's really part of their function, is to condemn us, to show us that we are unrighteous before God. The word law here is better translated instruction. And there are, if you read Psalm 119, there are about seven different Hebrew words used to refer to God's law in different ways, and this is one of them, and it's instruction. And it's better to think of the law as referring to the whole story of what God has done with his people Israel. So including their salvation out of Egypt and everything that happened and the mercy that he showed them when they didn't deserve it. And this is what the man delights in. He delights in God's love for his people that is enshrined in the law. And that it assures him that there's forgiveness for those who humble themselves before God. Do you delight in God's word? Because by it we are humbled. And in it we find comfort and direction and purpose, forgiveness, friendship with God, and eternal life. You know, Psalm 119, where he cries out, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see wonderful things in your word." Or, "Your statutes are my delight, they are my counselors." I often think at night how often I lay there thinking about God's word or about the Lord, because he's changed me. And this man's delight is confirmed by the fact that he meditates on it day and night. Someone's likened meditation to chewing the cud, like a cow or other animals that do that. As we chew over God's word, we have to think hard. Delight in his promises. Repent of our sins. Rebuke ourselves where that's necessary and reorient our minds to the way the Lord wants us to think. And that's what Romans 12 is about, that we were looking at last week at Glen Innes. You know, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And that happens through God's word and through his Spirit working in us, pointing us back to Christ constantly. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of stability, permanence, abundant supply. And fruitfulness, it's a bit like being planted on, what is it, the McIntyre River here? Is that river there flowing? I noticed as I drove over the bridge, there's a little weir there, is there, that's holding the water. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I can see that. I walked through there the other day with my wife. Not through the water, along the edge. If you've been to Alice Springs and you've walked across the Todd River, because very few people would have swum it, I think. There's never any water in it, or once every couple of years. But the water is underneath and it never stops. And some of the most magnificent, they're probably red gums, grow along. There's no water to be seen. There's these magnificent trees. Yeah. And sometimes I get discouraged because I haven't seen, and the fruit in my life that I expected in certain ways. But this picture encourages me because it says that the fruit will come in its season. And when you read of things that happen around the world and missionaries who've worked for their whole lives and seen no fruit, God knows what he's doing. This is not a make-believe river either. It's the river of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. And if you want these blessings to come from being planted next to the river of life, you must trust in the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was Jesus who said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from him." And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive. Who of us deserves these blessings? Nobody. None of us. And again we see that the way of the righteous is not the way of those who never sin, but the way of those who trust in the one who never sinned. That doesn't excuse us to live godless lives, but we are sinners saved by grace. And not so the wicked, verse 4. They are like chaff that wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. This is an appalling contrast to the outcome of the blessed person. The wicked are rootless, weightless, useless like chaff. It's a picture of thoroughgoing judgment. It's just blown away. And again, we must remind ourselves that judgment is not based upon our good works, but on a person's attitude and acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. However, an attitude of trust and devotion to Jesus Christ will be evident in good works that God has prepared in advance for him to do. Ephesians 2:10. We're saved by grace, but that grace has its outworking in good works. Verse 6, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The contrast is emphatic. We should be crystal clear that it does not say that the Lord watches over the self-righteous. There's a big difference. I remember my sister, she's a couple of years younger than me, many years ago, talking to her on the phone. She's from South Australia, mate. Well, she's not actually, but she moved there because she's a bit... And I was talking to her about the Lord. She's not a Christian. And she hung up the phone, like slammed it down, and she said, "You self-righteous so-and-so, you can put your own word in there." Because she understood me in saying that I was saved by Christ, that he's made me righteous. She understood that as self-righteous, but there's a huge difference. And I think now she realizes that many years later. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, for example. One bloke told us how good he was, and the other bloke wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. It says, and it says here, he watches over the righteous, those people who depend completely upon him to make them righteous. That's who God is watching over. And Paul, of course, considered all his self-righteous efforts as rubbish, like the dung in the paddock is the word he used. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. When Martin Luther, who hated God because he couldn't be righteous, when he read this, it was actually in Romans he was reading Paul, and he understood God gives us his righteousness by faith in him. He said it was like, his words, it was like being born again. And he was a new person. Watches over. The word actually is knows. It's the Hebrew word for know. It's a very common and important word. So it actually says the Lord knows the righteous. And he knows them personally. And we know him as our Heavenly Father. It's amazing, isn't it? That we know God as our Father. He knows that we're sinners, but he also knows that we've put our trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Amazing. That's really how I can tell a genuine Christian, I believe, and I don't claim to always get it right. But I look to see if people know him. Doesn't matter what, you know, whether they jump around and whatever they do or they're just quiet, but do they know him? But he knows us. That's more important. He watches over. He knows the righteous. And it's not, it's like God knows everything. He knows the unrighteous too. But it's a personal knowing. It's like the way I know my children and my children know me. Or I know my wife and my wife knows me. It's that sort of knowing. It's intimate and personal. And caring and loving. We cry out to forgiveness and we know that we will receive it. We know it. Because he's faithful and he's just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that. This is an amazing truth. How can a sinful person, human being, personally know the eternal God who created the universe? How is that possible? That's one of the themes of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? And yet he is. Through trusting in Jesus Christ, that's how. And this personal knowledge of God that we have is to become like the Apostle Paul, a yearning desire to know him more. Do you have that desire? To know God more and more? Paul wrote, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So not only was his knowing, did he have this great desire, but the knowing included knowing his sufferings more personally, not just wanting all the good stuff that everyone's after. So the psalm confronts us with the seriousness with which God considers our human lives. There is a way of the wicked, and there is a way of the righteous. Not popular topics today. And this is from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Right at the end, here's the conclusion of the matter, he writes. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Our Creator is intimately concerned with how we live the life that he has given to each of us. And he has. There's about 11 of us here, and he's given each of us a life. And he's concerned about what we do with it. Do you take your life as seriously as God does? I often ask myself that question, and I'm sure the answer is no. Where you walk, where you stand, who you sit with, how you think, how you speak, how you act, how you spend your time, money, and energy. I want to encourage you to delight in the law of the Lord, which teaches us about his love for us in Jesus Christ. That's the center. I urge you to put your roots deep down beside the river of the water of life that flows from the throne of God and the Lamb as you meditate daily on his word. This way of the righteous is not a selfish way. The Lord calls us to encourage others to join us on this path of confessing our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Sit with him, walk with him, and stand with him. I meant to say to you earlier, I once preached a sermon on the whole book of Ephesians. I did a series of sermons on whole books. And I called that sermon Sitting, Walking, Standing. And you can find out why if you look up the verses that I wrote on that sheet. May I pray for you? Father, thank you that we can call you that, our Father, our blessed Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for adopting us as your children, giving us faith to trust in your Son, putting your Spirit in us so that we cry out, Abba, Father. What a great privilege it is. And Father, thank you that in Christ you have declared us not guilty, that we have your righteousness. Father, forgive us when we don't live in ways that are honouring and pleasing to you, when we don't think the way you want us to think or speak the way you want us to speak. But we thank you that you are faithful and just and you do forgive us. And Lord, we desire to know you more. Thank you that you know us personally. And thank you that we know you personally. We want to know you more and to know, like Paul, the power of your resurrection, his resurrection in our lives, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Lord, it is our great desire to live lives that will bring you the glory and the honour and the praise. And I pray for this small but significant congregation here, Lord, that you will bless these people richly. Keep them growing in your grace, faithful to you. Encourage them, Lord. And I pray that you will bear great fruit from this church here, that your name is honoured and glorified as a result. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank you for having me.